I have met plenty of Christians living, desperately trying very hard to live the perfect life, perfect facade that everything is okay. And I look inside my own heart and it's not. And so it's a huge relief to me to hear this, hear Paul writing this passage talking about his own inner struggle with sin. To me, it is a huge relief. So we're going to be looking very carefully at this passage, verses 13 to 25 in Romans chapter 7. I really encourage you to have your Bible open as we work our way through it. And a big welcome also to those in Roma who will be watching this via YouTube. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, as we come to this passage this morning, it is our great prayer for your Spirit to be guiding us through it, opening our hearts and minds to it, to be open to hear what this is saying about the inner workings of our hearts. The Father, as we read it, we thank you for the humanity of Paul in this, and help us to apply this to our lives in a way that helps us to live very authentic lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever asked the question, why is life just so plain hard sometimes? Why is it so hard to live a good life? Why is it so tough sometimes when you know what the right decision is, but you make the wrong one? Professor Glenn Geyer is an evolutionary psychologist who reckons he's actually worked out the five natural reasons why life is so hard. He shared these five reasons in an article in Psychology Today. Here they are, counting down. Number five, you've got a selfish streak in you. Survival of the fittest, after all. Number four, we are all hypocrites. Often our practice does not line up with our beliefs. Number three, free will is sort of wishful thinking. Powerful factors affect all human behaviour, he says. Number two, we are all emotional, and our emotions have upsides and downsides. It's really good to be anxious when a tiger is in the room. Other times it is not. And number one, it's not always easy to get along, that each of us have our own set of interests at stake. And just like a pack of dogs, he says, in any group of people, some will try and work their way to the top. According to the good professor, this is why life is just so hard. Well, at the bottom of the article, there are 32 comments on it. Many refer people to their own blogs and websites. One person summarised the article like this. So you're saying you're selfish, but what primarily benefits you is a good thing. You're a hypocrite, but hypocrites aren't bad people. That's just how it is. Free will is an illusion. You don't control your behaviour. Anxiety is good for you, and you're like a dog. And stepping on others to get your way is not a bad thing. He wasn't very positive about the article. Actually, a lot of people in those comments disagreed with what the good professor was saying. There's a comment there from a Buddhist who said, I think you've got it wrong. The reason life is hard is suffering. Another commentator said the main reason is greed. Another one said the main reason is pain. And, you know, it kind of got me thinking, reading this article, reading the comments. I wonder, what comments would the Apostle Paul make about this article in Psychology Today? Because I think his comment would be, you've got this wrong, Professor. There's something deeper, something fundamental about the human condition that you've missed, Glenn. Check out my post in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. Now, you probably need to know from the beginning that there is much debate in this passage we're looking at today. There is much debate about who Paul is actually talking about in this passage. He uses the present tense. He uses I a lot. So he makes it really, really personal. But it's very difficult in the passage to work out if he's talking about himself as an unbeliever or as a believer. Now, the Bible study takes the line that this is Paul before his conversion, before he became a Christian. But the passage could be equally applied to Paul after his conversion. whichever way you want to go, the bottom line is this: there is something about the human condition that's really broken. There is a power that means it's war, that life is a wrestle, a power that makes it very hard to live the good life. Paul opens, as he has for the last couple of chapters, by asking a question. You'll find it there in verse 13. Did that which is good then become death to me? Paul has been explaining the battleground for this war that makes life so hard. He's been talking about the way the Jews thought they could live a good life. How was that? You just have to obey the law. The problem is, we've seen so far, that the law ends up actually making life harder. You see, the law actually provokes us to sin, we've seen. The law actually stirs our sin up. So how can this be? Does something good like the law actually bring my death? Well, a quick answer follows. This is the way Paul often works. He says, by no means. But here's our first point with the long answer he now gives. What the law does is this: the law exposes the real enemy. Here we go. Let's read some more from verse 13. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You see, what the law does is it actually shows just how utterly bad, how sinful sin is, how wicked, how powerful it is. It sets a standard which just highlights how abysmally short we fall of God. All the law does really is open a lid on our hearts, and what we see inside is actually not very pretty. This is what the law does. It lifts the lid on the human condition and gives us a good look at just how awful sin is, that it utterly corrupts. And our natural tendency is to downplay and minimize sin. Now, on top of this, we often underestimate its influence in our lives. It's not that bad, really, is it? But Paul's saying, actually, it really is that bad. It's using something good, the law, to accomplish its own ends. That's how insidious sin is. And then in verses 14 to 20 now, Paul gives a very personal account of the war against sin. His experience in verses 4 to 17 is actually retold in verses 18 to 20. There's two stories there kind of in parallel. Now, this is where it's a big debate whether Paul is telling the story before he believed or after. Whichever you want to pick, the struggle Paul describes here is something I think we can all relate to, whether you are a believer or not. Because even when we've changed masters, we do battle against our sinful nature. This is how these two stories line up. Verses 14 to 17 is on the left, verses 18 to 20 is on the right. And there are three things for us to take out of Paul's battle here in these verses. The first one is this: our weakness. He says here that the law, it is spiritual, which means it's of God, it's good, it's holy, it's pure. But we are unspiritual. Or more literally in the Greek, it talks about being fleshly, of the flesh. That believers, we still have a sinful nature, so we're still prone to do evil. You see, we live between these sort of two comings of Jesus. Paul's already explained that Christians, we are no longer ruled by the law of sin. But our sinful nature has not been completely removed. It will stay with us until Jesus returns. And so we are living in this between time. Secondly, Paul says this. He talks about our inner conflict, that sin leads us to do things that actually we hate, that because of our sinful nature, when given a choice to do God's will or do my own will, we will naturally tend to choose to do our own thing. And then thirdly, in verses 17 and 20, Paul talks about our identity. Paul speaks of our sin. It's almost like a force that's that's at work within us, that works against our best identity. That whether we're following Jesus or not, our God-given conscience at least is informing us of what's right and good. But the sin living inside of us is overpowering. Reading this through, you can hear Paul's great just frustration with himself. He wants to do the right thing. He knows what the right thing is, but he just can't do it. He can't stop this wretched, miserable sin in his life. And then in verses 21 to 24, Paul states the dilemma that, you know what? We are prisoners. We are captive to sin. Let's have a read of it. Verses 21 through to 24. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And here's his cry, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He's a prisoner of the law of sin. That's how he describes himself in this struggle. You see, it's like we have ruts in our brain, like cow tracks laid down by repeated thoughts and behaviour. I actually have this wooden tile on my office wall. It's got this one sort of deep rut carved into it, and this smaller rut that comes off the deeper one. It looks kind of like the letter Y. The deep rut represents, I guess for me, the sin in my life, the behaviour and thoughts that are unhealthy for me. And the thing is, the only way I can change my thinking and behaviour is that I have to consciously choose this new path. I'm going to have to consciously choose that new path over and over again until a new way of living is a rut deeper than my old way. If I don't actively make this choice every time, I will always default back to my old way, my old sin. The only way we can get out of our rut, our defaults of living under the law according to our natural body, is to deliberately choose a new path and keep walking it over and over and over again until it becomes our new normal. Here's the big problem though. We're a prisoner to our old ways, and we're quite powerless really to carve new paths without help. Paul knows this. He knows how utterly sinful his sins are. So he calls out in despair, who will rescue me? And in the last verse, he identifies now the only one able to rescue him. The one who has the forces capable of doing battle against this great force of sin he's identified inside of him. Only Jesus has the resources to defeat sin in this life. Have a look at verse 25. He ends with this, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, sin has made ruts too deep for us to get out of. We try to make new ruts, but we keep falling back into our old ways. What we need is a deliverer. We find that deliverer in Jesus. And we need to keep going into chapter 8 to get the full realization. I feel like I've got to pull short here in this chapter. Please wait until we get to chapter 8. But you know what? Just thinking about what's going on in this passage here, there is a saying I heard once that has stuck in my mind about sin. It's this, don't shoot the flies, resurrect the meat. Don't shoot the flies, resurrect the meat. We can work so hard at living the good life, always telling the truth, always honest, always putting others first, loving our neighbour, trying to maintain this perfect facade that everything is perfect. but where, if we're honest, it can often be just shooting flies. We have to deal with the underlying cause if we want lasting change. The underlying cause is our captivity to sin. You know what? If you're not following Jesus today, can I encourage you to get to know him? Because when you do, that is resurrecting the meat. Find out who this guy is that makes these claims that Paul cries out to as his rescuer and deliverer. And if you're a believer, you know what Jesus did for you on the cross, that he sacrificed himself. So you are actually no longer a captive. You are no longer a prisoner. You know it was in the Spirit that you were saved from the punishment of your sin. The same goes for your ongoing walk now with Jesus. You needed the Holy Spirit to be saved. You need the Holy Spirit now to keep walking in your journey towards becoming more and more like Jesus. Your salvation is sure, so don't go back to the old ways of living in your own strength against your sin. Marshal this, the force that Jesus has placed inside of you, the Spirit himself, to be your ally in this war. Thinking about that article I opened with, that one in Psychology Today, the one written by the good professor, he talks there about five natural reasons why life is so hard. He repeatedly says in the article, that's just how it is. That's just how it is. Life is just hard and we need to just accept it. Well, for Christians, life is hard. But this is not a battle without hope. For Christians, we now have a new master. For Christians, there is another law in us that is waging war against our sin. For Christians, Jesus is our rescuer. There is a deliverer in this battle. The battles are not fruitless, because at the end of time, we know that the war has already been won. And this changes, I reckon, the way that we fight today, that we can look sin square in the face. We don't need to ignore it. We don't need to avoid it or indulge it or paint over it. That we can boldly go on the offense when it comes to the battle with sin in our lives and actually stop sinning. You know, throughout history, soldiers have won and lost battles, but they didn't know the outcome of the war as they were fighting it. This isn't how it is for us as Christians. For those who have submitted their lives to Jesus, we know the outcome. Our sin has been dealt with, and we're no longer powerless against it. So, Christian, you now live in the between time. You know the outcome of this war against your sin, that Jesus has won the war on the cross. So we fight these battles against our sinful nature, not out of fear, not wondering if it'll all turn out okay in the end, but already knowing the outcome. So when you find it hard to defeat sin, when you're feeling despondent maybe, and it feels like sin is winning in your life, and you're fighting this battle, this is what actually brings us closer to God, being engaged in the fight. And you need to know that you are not alone. The people sitting around you are in this same battle. This is the blessing of gathering as a community of believers. The great strength when Christians gather is when they share their struggles and they share their triumphs with each other, and also the failures. Now, that might sound dangerous, perhaps, in a small community like ours. It might make your heart beat a little faster to think about talking to your neighbour about the sin you are struggling with in your life. So we need to be trustworthy, we need to be respectful, and we need to be very conscious of our own struggles with sin. But you know what? If we do this well, we build a safe place for real spiritual growth and authenticity. You know what? We've actually got none other than the Spirit of God within us. So call in the great force that Jesus has left you, a force with ridiculously overwhelming firepower in this battle. We put all sorts of, we pull out all sorts of things to cope when life gets hard. We try and soothe the pain in our broken world. And some of these tools are healthy and some are not. You know, what does that look like? Well, you know, on one stream is that we think God kind of divorces us from the process of change, of dealing with our sin. That's some sort of like supernatural, spiritual battle that doesn't involve hard work. We can make spiritual growth something almost kind of mystical, as if God waves a magic wand and there's no effort on our part. However, God rarely violates our autonomy like that. I mentioned Jonah last week. God rarely sends a big fish to invite you to change. We are regularly and routinely invited to seek change through the pain in our life. God wants us to engage our minds. God wants us to practice good discipline. God wants us to obey his law by a will that has now been freed from total captivity. The real decision comes down to this. To obey God, we often need to disobey ourselves. It's war, and this is the war within against our sinful nature. But this is putting Jesus in his rightful place. This is putting our trust in him. This is living, that living in sin isn't the good life we think it is. But let me leave you with this great encouragement. Because not only do we have an incredible ally in the Holy Spirit, Jesus promises this in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we turn to Jesus, he delivers us and we live in freedom. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this passage and this insight that Paul gives into his own inner struggle, his own inner war with his sinful nature. We thank you for the way in which he points out that it's not the law that brings us death, it's sin itself. And he paints a pretty stark picture that we are quite powerless in and of ourselves to fight against it. But that's okay, because you have stepped in. You, Lord Jesus, come as our rescuer. You, Lord Jesus, come as our deliverer. And you have sent a force that you've placed the Holy Spirit inside of us that is far greater than the force of sin. Father, if there is any here this morning who have not invited the Holy Spirit into their lives, who have not looked at the cross and seen Jesus and seen what that symbolizes, that he has actually paid the price for our sins so that we might be set free, I pray that that might be considered today. And for those of us, Lord, living in this between time of, we know that we've been saved, that our heart is now with you. You are now our master, but we still struggle with our sin. Help us to understand that we have the Holy Spirit at work in us, that this is indeed an ongoing battle until the day we die. But we thank you that on that journey, we are on a constant trajectory towards you as the Holy Spirit helps us deal with our sin in a way that puts it to death forever. In Jesus' name, amen.